In a minute, we're going to read verses 1 through 9 together. Tonight, we're going to be taking a short break from our consecutive walk through. It's about once a month we've been doing it. Through the book of James to take a look at a passage that's kind of sunk down deep into my heart over the past couple of months. So don't be afraid. Pastor James is coming back. We're not abandoning his counsel. We're not giving up on it. We're not going to even forego his closing thoughts on the topic of worldliness and conflict in the church. This sermon is something like a scenic pull-off, if you want to think of it that way. Maybe you've been riding through the mountains before, and you have seen one of those signs that says, scenic pull-off ahead, and you thought, I wonder if it's worth it to take time out of my trip to go off and pull off there. Or maybe if you're like me and you've been up by Sleeping Bear Dunes, and you've come around, you've been driving down M21, and you come around a corner, and in front of you is this vista, this endless sea of sapphire blue, as far as the eye can see. You're hundreds of feet above it, and you still can't see the other side of it. And it just takes your breath away. Well, that's what Joshua 1 has been for me these past months. As Daniel Walker and I have walked through Joshua and talked about it, this one has really stuck to me. So you guys get to be submitted to the sermon that has been building in my brain slowly for a couple of months. Before we read our targeted section, though, by way of brief introduction, let's consider where we are in the Bible. As always, context is key. When thinking through a passage, the book of Joshua begins at this pivotal moment in the history of Israel. Moses, the prophet, the leader of Israel, Deuteronomy 34 says, there was none like him, has just died there at the end of Deuteronomy. After leading them out of Egypt, across the wilderness, to the promised land, and then back out into the wilderness for 40 years of punishment for faithlessness, the people's faithlessness, Moses, Joshua, and all of the people are back at the Jordan River, right there at the same place, the gateway to the promised land that God had given them, their land. God had said, "This is their inheritance." And there God himself lays the body of his servant Moses to rest. God did that. God buries Moses, but not before Moses passes the torch of leadership to his faithful, longtime second-in-command, Joshua. And it's there that the book of Joshua picks up. If you can envision it, there the people of God are on the east banks of the Jordan River in what's today the country of Jordan. A whole generation of faithless Israelites, the parents have passed away. Ian actually talked about it this morning in Sunday school. This is a young group of people. They've passed away in the wilderness. Their parents have. Moses himself is also gone, and there they stand with Joshua as their new leader, right where they stood 40 years before, right on the doorstep of their future. And there almost would have certainly been for them, like I said, as a young group of people, and sometimes I would like to say we young people, but you young people can get excited when there's a mountainous task in front of you, and you go, okay, let's go attack this thing. But I think there's also would have been trepidation. The Jordan River was not the finish line for these people, it was the starting line. In order to have the promised land, they had to go and lay siege to the many peoples that already lived there. They had to go and accomplish the task that their parents withered and shrunk from. Their parents said, no, we can't do it. The spy said, it's impossible. We can't go into this land. It's too scary. There's giants in this land. This would have been an impossible-seeming mountain of opposition for them to climb. They're not an established nation. They don't have a home base or a home city. They're a band of sojourners, a large band, but a band of sojourning people. Can you put yourself in their shoes? I think that to go through the sermon this evening, we've got to put yourself in their shoes and in Joshua's shoes there on the east bank of the Jordan River. And that's where we are when we hit the first verse of Joshua 1. So follow along as I read Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that it may that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks again for your word and how it speaks to us. We give thanks for these words. And now we ask for strength and courage for me, the speaker, to speak your word faithfully. And we ask that those who sit here would be able to hear it as well through the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to look at this section in two main headings. That's really the two main sections of this chunk of scripture here. And then we'll apply it with a couple of practical observations. Our two main headings tonight will be the promise in verses 1 through 5, and the call in verses 6 through 9. So it's really the two things that are going on in this section can be broken down into those two sections. So let's look at our first main heading, the promise in verses 1 through 5. So here at the open of our section, we're planted right in the context that we just talked about. Joshua had been raised up, groomed for 40 years, plus at Moses' side, and Moses has laid his hands on Joshua to pass the earthly torch of authority to him. And Moses actually looms large over this whole entire section here. His name is mentioned 6 times in it. So for the people of God, Moses was definitely out of sight, but not out of mind for them. As a matter of fact, I think it'd be easy for them to view, for Israel to view, all that transpired in the past in the context of Moses' leadership. It'd be a very human response. Everything that's happened has happened with Moses. Moses has been in charge. Moses has been out front. He's the one with the staff. He's the one who struck the rock. He's the one who parted the Red Sea. Very easy for them to think that way. And it would be just as easy there on the east banks of the Jordan to view the future in the context of Moses' noted absence. So they're standing there. Moses, it says right at the beginning of our section, Moses is dead. He's gone. The leader's gone. And so the people of Israel, if we're putting yourselves in their shoes, humanly speaking, what are we going to do? The one who has been in charge is gone. The one who's been leading us is gone. And we slip into this way of thinking very often. We put a titanic amount of weight on who our earthly leaders are and how up to the task they are and what skills they have and what weaknesses they have and how ready they are to assume command and how they compare to their predecessors. While Moses' memory loomed large over Joshua and the people of God, now God enters the picture. And kind of takes Moses here, and he places him to the side and says, no, not Moses. In verses 1 through 9, he resets the stage for what's really happening here. This is a play on a stage. He says Moses was not the main character. He's exited stage left, but the main character is still on the stage. It's me. It's God. God is speaking here in Joshua 1. He does this by reminding Joshua that this entire endeavor has always been based on the promise of God, and not on the man who is in charge, the earthly man who is put in charge. The work of God does not die with any man. It's a really good thing for us to remember, for all people to remember. The work of God does not die with any man. It doesn't retire with any man. The work of God continues. It's not based on the stability of any people. It's not based on the geography or the place that people live. God is going to make promises to Joshua here. He's actually going to reiterate promises that he has been making to his covenant and his people. Look again at verses 2 through 5. And let's look also at Genesis 12, 1 through 3 in parallel here. It's kind of warm in here, and it's a Sunday night, and we're all kind of have this, maybe some of us have this Sunday nap in us. So I'm going to ask two people to read here. Who wants to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3? Be brave. Oh, Joshua, Oliver wants to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Okay. You have to read loud, though, Oliver. And then Joshua 1, 2 through 5. We're going to look at these passages next to each other. Who wants to read Joshua 1, 2 through 5? Drew. You got it, Oliver? Okay, nice and loud.
Now Moses said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that
So just, you know, I didn't tell Oliver he had to do that. It was not orchestrated, but thank you, Oliver. Thank you, Drew. I didn't tell Drew he had to do it either, by the way. So these are not dissimilar sections. These are actually very similar sections of Scripture. What does God promise the patriarch Abram? He says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you and your wife into a people. I'm going to link your name to mine, and I'm going to lead you so that if people oppose you, they're opposing me. That's what he says to Abram. He covenants with him there. Now, what's he saying to this newly minted leader, this General Joshua? He's saying, you stand before a land, and I'm about to give it to you. Look, it has boundaries. It's got soil. You could actually, in a minute, when you cross the Jordan, you can pick up the soil and touch it. And I made you into a people. Joshua can maybe hear the sound of the people behind him, the people of Israel. And yes, Moses is dead, but Moses was my servant. He's living off my promises. It was I who led him, and it's I who is going to lead you. People will melt away in front of you, he says, because of who I am. So this is a reiteration of this covenant here. So back into Joshua's shoes, or sandals, if you will. Without this reminder from God, it'd be so easy for Joshua there on the east banks of the Jordan to say, okay, what am I working with here? I'm the new leader. What are the pieces of the puzzle that I have to figure out how to fit together? Well, there's me. I'm a new leader, but I'm not a new soldier. I'm not a new fighter. I've been working with Moses for a long time. I've got some skills. What about how many people that I have here? Let's count them. How many swords? Do we have any chariots or horses? Probably not. Well, what about the land we're trying to conquer? Let's look it out. Let's measure it out. Let's think of the people that are in front of us. These are the pieces of the puzzle. And these are not unimportant things for Joshua to consider. Certainly, he would have been considering these things. But God's words to Joshua correct the misperception that those are the things that are in front of him, first and foremost. See, if we trace the ground covered between Genesis 12, where Oliver read, and Joshua 1, there is a common thread. We heard actually about a line this morning, a common line that travels between Abraham and Jesus. Well, we're on that thread. We're on that line. There's a common thread that runs through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And you know what? You know what the common thread isn't? It's not land. Land has been changing all around. It's not leadership. It's not the number of people that they have. Those things have been completely fluid all this time. They've changed geography. They've changed leaders. They've been oppressed. All kinds of things have been happening. What's the common thread? It's God himself has been the thread that travels through it. God is blessedly kind of peeking behind the curtain for Joshua with this verbal reminder of his promises. And if you're Joshua, you can hear the words from God and then look and see with your eyes the land. And here, like I said, here behind you, the rumbling voices, and now that no baby's crying in here, but think of the sound of 100,000 people and their children. 200,000 people and their children behind you. Everything that follows in the rest of this section sits right in front of this backdrop of this promise. God is calling Joshua to action in verse 2. He says, go, get up, cross the Jordan. That's not it. We're going to talk about the call a little bit more in a minute. But all of it relies on the fact that the people are God's people. The land is God's land. The leadership is God's leadership. This is the backdrop. This, all of it's cast in front of this. In light of that, the insurmountable task ahead can be met, we're going to see, with strength and courage. That's what's going to be called for here, strength and courage. And that actually leads us to our second main point, the call in verses 6 through 9. Look there with me again at verses 6 through 9. God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So we see it right there. It's an unmissable threefold call to the people of God, to Joshua, and by extension, because he's the leader, all the people of God, and it jumps right out at us, be strong and courageous. And you see why the backdrop of verses 2 through 5 is so important. This call does not come at the beginning. God establishes the backdrop. He establishes his promise. He tells them who he is. He reminds them by the form of the covenant that he's made with them. God has given ample reason to trust in this first section. The context is the power of God, but strength and courage are still going to be necessary elements, human elements, in the equation. Although God establishes, owns, empowers, he calls Joshua and the people to courageous action. And this call to strength and courage is not an admonishment alone. I think it is him prompting action. He says, go and do it. Be strong. Be courageous. It kind of harkens back to the weakness and the fear of their ancestors, the generation before. I also think this is God breathing wind of encouragement into the sails of the people and of Joshua himself. It's such an important element here, I think. So before we apply this passage, let's look at all three of these instances where God calls for strength and courage. Just as the passage does, we're going to hone in on the middle one the most. The passage really focuses in on the second instance of be strong and courageous, even be strong and very courageous. So first we say, be strong and courageous as God's instrument. First we see God call for strength and courage that prompts action. In verse 6, God says, be strong and courageous, for you will cause these people to inherit the land. God's calling Joshua to have strength and courage as a military leader, to do something, to fight battles, to swing a sword. There's an insurmountable task. They set a mountain of opposition in front of them, of peoples, established peoples. Thousands of square miles full of people that have lived there for a long time and aren't likely to move out of the way just because they're coming and they say that's their land. And even with God's promises in mind, this task will take a monumental amount of courage for Joshua and for the people. And this is the great mystery, isn't it, in a section like this? We've heard Ian digging around in it at the end of this, at the beginning of Sunday school this morning, and the weeks prior in Sunday school, we just saw that this is God's leader in front of them, God's land, God's people. He's establishing, owning, and enabling. God's decree doesn't depend on anything outside of him. So what's Joshua there for? Why is strength and courage necessary? Why is a general necessary? Why are thousands of people there? Well, God tells him. He says, be strong, be courageous. And what he's saying is, you are the instrument that I will use to bring about the coming victories. This is an instance of among many instances of God's plan for mankind making itself known. And it has been since creation. Think of it. God put Adam in the garden and Eve in the garden to tend it. A job given to them. They are instruments. God pulled Abram out of Ur to be the father of a nation. God plunked Joseph in a pit and a jail and then a throne to protect a growing people. God spared Moses from Pharaoh's axe to deliver his people. And we could go on and on. Men and women chosen by God, tasked by God, used by God. And Joshua is another instance of this happening. This doesn't betray some kind of weakness in God. When God calls him to strength and courage to go into action, this is not God being weak and saying, go take the promised land. I brought you here, but you need to go do it because I'm kind of out of things. I can't swing a sword. I can't move people out of the way. That's not what's happening here. God doesn't stand in need of Joshua's help any more than he needed Adam and Eve to tend the perfect garden before the fall. That wasn't the point. On the contrary, God's call to Joshua is a call for Joshua to fulfill his chief end, his chief task, to bring glory to God by taking the land. That's what Joshua's there for. That's why strength and courage are necessary, to glorify God. And like I said, it's a wondrous mystery that we, sinful mankind, are the instruments of God. We can be put in positions in our sin, even, to be those who bring glory to God himself. Be strong and courageous because you're God's instrument, but also because you have God's word. Second, we see strength and courage that is necessary to obey. Like I said a moment ago, the second call to be strong and courageous is really the heart of God's call here in Joshua 1. I won't read verses 7 through 8 again, but David Firth says about verses 7 through 8, courage here takes on a specific form. It is not a matter of Joshua screwing up his nerve to an act of daring battle, even though that is the more typical use of such language. Rather, it means living a life that is shaped by God's instruction. For Joshua, the act of daring is to live wholly by all that God had revealed in his word. So, there on the banks of the Jordan, God is calling Joshua and all the people of God to be people that are set apart. This is itself the core of the mission at hand. We could think, what is the core of Joshua's mission? Well, it's to take land, like on a risk board, if you will. It's just to roll the dice the right number of ways to get the land on the board. That's the core of the mission. No, they are to go and occupy the lands, but that's not a means unto itself. We've got to not think of God here in the Old Testament as playing some sort of geopolitical chess with himself. Well, I'm just going to depose these people and move these other people in. No, God is calling for them to go and to conquer and to occupy as a uniquely separate people who are versed in, steeped in, and defined by God's word and God's ways. How does God say that Joshua is to accomplish this? He says, to do according to the law and not turn from it to the right or to the left. How is Joshua supposed to accomplish this? Well, it seems almost foolishly simple to say, in order to faithfully do God's word, or do God's will, Joshua has got to know God's word. Verse 8 says, meditate on God's word and speak it. In other words, let it occupy your thoughts and sink into your heart. And then let it be the sole motivating factor behind the commandments and decisions you make. Joshua would have had, the word of God for him would have been the Torah, Moses' writings to that point, the first five books of the Bible. All of God's dealings and commands from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Yes, so God is speaking to Joshua here, audibly. I mean, presumably Joshua can hear God speaking to him, and he continues to do so. But God, in this section, specifically tells Joshua to know and be guided by the written word. Moses' written word that he's given him. So it's not just be guided by words that come down from above audibly. It's very instructive for us to say, be guided by the written word of God. And it goes without saying here, this is a way of life and leadership that requires great strength and courage. It will require great strength and courage for Joshua to operate based on what God says in his word. To look and to act how God calls us to in his word. And we don't have to go far. If you read through Joshua and into Judges and beyond, you see that Israel, this is the main failing that they have. Constantly living like the world around them, being sucked into serving other gods. Living not the way God says in his word, but in the way the world says. To look and act how God calls us to in his word without rationalizing or cutting corners takes remarkable courage. It does. It did for Joshua then, and it does for us now. But we see here that it comes with the promise of God being with us. It comes with the promise of victory. He says, your way will be blessed if you do this. There's something else here as well. It's a little bit subtler. Yes, there's a call to be strong and courageous enough to obey. Verses 7 and 8 don't just call Joshua to have the strength and courage to obey. It also is an encouragement for Joshua to gain strength and courage, I think, because he has the word. And I want to take a second to consider the blessing of the written word. God's call to Joshua is centered around knowing and following the word of God. And what a blessing it was for Joshua, a newly minted leader, the guy who's now in charge, as he stood there about to head into the teeth of the enemy, to know that he carried with him the ultimate guidebook. To know that he could turn to the writings of Moses and the word of God and the law that was given to him. This is something the Psalms speak of too. Evan read Psalm 147, and you heard him read it. It was all of God's power and his deeds and his might. And right at the end it says, this is kind of the capstone of the psalm. He says, he, God, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. And then what does it say? It says, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. The word of God, knowledge of who he is and what he's like and what he commands, should be of massive encouragement to the people of God. Psalm 147 rightly portrays this as this unique gift given to God's people, the word of God. Now, anybody can go pick up the word of God, and it's here. Many people have studied the word of God emptily, but he gives us the word of God in order to understand it as God's people. So here in our second point, we've seen God encourage Joshua to be strong and to have courage enough to go and take the land and to be faithfully obedient to the word. Be strong and courageous because you have God's word and you can understand it. It's there for you. And there's one last instance of this threefold encouragement to consider, though. And that's Be strong and courageous because of who God is. Verse 9 there brings us full circle to once again consider the underlying promise, the backdrop that we considered in verses 2 through 5. I'm going to read verse 9 here. It says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God is saying, and don't forget that in all this, as I call you to act, as I call you to obey, I am with you. Do not be afraid. Don't shrink away from the task. Don't be too scared to practice costly obedience in the promised land. I'm with you. In a short chapter or so, Joshua is going to have to obey God by laying siege to a city, by walking in circles around it and shouting. It's a dangerous thing. He's going to go around. He's going to not lay siege to a city. He's going to go and God says, walk around it, and then walk around it again, and then walk around it again, and then shout, and I'll take the city down. And for a general with people, do you think that's an easy command to follow? That's a costly command to follow. Turn with me to Genesis 28, 13 through 15. And this would be a passage in the written word that Joshua had just been commanded to know and to meditate and to be guided by. This is a passage about Jacob, Genesis 28, 13 through 15. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then pay attention here. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." What better encouragement could there be for Joshua as he takes up the mantle of leadership at this pivotal moment? Yes, be strong and courageous enough to do great things. Yes, be strong and courageous enough to obey. But above all, be strong and courageous because God is God. He says to Joshua, "Because I am God." And he always does what he says he will do. With this truth firmly in front of him, how could Joshua not step out to lead the people across the Jordan? Think of all that had happened since God promised Jacob that he'd be with him wherever he went. Nations have risen and fallen. God's people have been through some unspeakable turmoil, hundreds of years in captivity that they likely thought without end. Generations passed in captivity. There were children of Israel that were born and died knowing nothing but the whip. How easy would it be to have a seed of doubt there on the east bank of the Jordan for Joshua and for the people? And be honest, like I said, see the humanity of these people. They're not Bible story people. These people are being called to do a great thing, and they're people like you and I. It'd be very easy to have a seed of doubt or more. But God comes in and he flips on the lights in verse 9. And he connects the circuit. Joshua can know that God will be with him because God has been with them wherever they've gone for hundreds of years. There they are. What did he tell Jacob? He said to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." Here they are. Back in the land, almost. Here in Joshua 1, with God's promise and his call, he's saying, "You are my people, now go be my people." And now at the time we have left, allow me to draw out just two practical applications here. The first application from this section is the people of God are called first and foremost to be the people of God. So fast forward to today. They were there thousands of years ago on the east banks of the Jordan River. And I'll ask you, Christian brothers and sisters, what east banks are you standing on in your lives, maybe personally? What things has God placed in your path to accomplish? Fathers and mothers, what does it mean to be faithful parents? College students, what God-glorifying mountain do you have to climb this week or this semester or this year or in your careers ahead? New pastor, is there land stretching out in front of you that requires conquering? All Christians, what heart sins still assail you? What corners of your heart are that need to be rooted out? What about in our corporate church life, Harbor Church, here on the East Banks, let's say, of 2021? We have ground to win for the kingdom still, don't we? But the enemies are innumerable and giant, like they were for Israel, maybe more so. Pride, disunity, and hasn't 2020 taught us how many different ways you can squeeze disunity out of a small group of people? Worldly cultural creep in our own hearts that seeps into our worship, that seeps into our church life and our relationships, maybe satanic temptation from without, or the whispers that would infect us. What about nationally and politically? In 2021, if I say we're standing on the east banks of 2021, we'll be coping with the results of, good or bad, an election that we have in a couple weeks. We'll have a new president, maybe, or we'll have the same one. Will the Senate flip? Will courts get packed? Will governors lock us down again? Will COVID-19 disappear, or will it intensify? Is there such a thing as a COVID-20? I mean, there's these things that are kind of ahead of us, maybe. And maybe they're not ahead of us. Maybe they're just in our perception ahead of us. So as you stand here on these east banks, as we stand on them together, all together, and look out over the land, what are we to do? Well, here in Joshua, we're given a very important guiding principle by which we are to venture out into the hostile land ahead. We saw it in those crucial verses 7 and 8. Know and speak and do what? The Word of God. In other words, don't make any battlefield decisions ahead based on what your heart tells you or on what your community around you tells you, even if your community is just your friends in the church or what the national values around you dictate. Those are not decision makers for you. Don't even make decisions based on what you read when you're scrolling through Twitter, which might seem mind-bending to some of you. Don't be your own people. Don't be anyone else's people. Don't be the world's people. Joshua identifies it for us here. He says, you're God's people. Be God's people. Make battlefield decisions based on what God tells you to do, on how he would have you live. And as it was for Joshua and for Israel, the written word of God is to be our guide. God told Joshua to be careful to do what it says, to let it always be in his mouth, to know it deeply and meditate on it. Now, we've been in James for a long time, and you're used to me coming down hard and saying, this is something you got to do. This is not, in this instance, me saying to you, I'm going to get down on you now. My goal isn't necessarily, if it happens, it happens, to make you sit in your seat and let your seat get hot as you think of your less than perfect Bible reading habits and go, oh, I do have to get better at reading the Bible. If that's the case, please do that. But that's not my goal tonight. My goal is to encourage you, to pump you up. Christian, God hasn't just said, go do hard things, do them the right way, don't screw it up. He's given us his word. He has revealed to us who he is, what he loves, what he hates. He's told us what he expects of us. He gives us clear, practical guidance on what it means to be the people of God in a godless world in 2021, in the end of 2020 and 2021 and beyond. Practically speaking, this gives us perfect satellite recon of the battlefield in front of us. How do we parent? How do we live through college? How ought we to pastor this flock? How ought we to cope with COVID? How ought we to vote? What about when there's division and strife among us? What if my marriage falls apart this year? What am I to do? How am I to approach that problem? There are a million practical courses and direction. Pick one of those that fall out of those. All these courses that fall out of them. Christian life is not stamped into cookie cutters. So as we make decisions, it's not going to be we all look the same way, we all act the same way, we all make the same decisions. But in each one of those decisions for the believer, each one of those courses starts in the same place. It has to. I am God's. So how do I live like it? What first decision do I make? Based on the fact that I'm his child. And what does he call me to do in this instance? What does his word direct me to do? I'll pick a really easy one. Take voting, for instance. What should you do on November 3? Well, I'm not going to tell you. This is not the Harbor Church's voting guide hour. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not even going to say that you must vote at all, although I think you should really consider it. What I will say is that November 3 is a battleground that has massive implications for the people of God. November 3rd is not a non-issue day for the people of God. And that whatever each one of us decides to do must be motivated by what the Word of God tells us to do. That's how we should vote on 2021, on November 3rd. There's no other truly reliable source for you, and in 2020, you have countless ways to take it in. This is an indescribable gift for the people of God. As the psalmist says, God has not dealt with any other people this way. He's not given anybody else this guidebook to understand. Now you may ask yourself, is Aaron saying that I'm just a pilgrim, world's not my home, I'm just a passing through it, I shouldn't care about politics, I'll just stay out of it. We're Christians, just stay out of it. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying do care about those things, care about politics and culture and leaders, but don't allow them to take the place of God. God tells you how you should act. It's here, so don't go into the voting booth. As going into November 3rd, all the world has when they go into the voting booth on November 3rd is their own ability to reason, their own ability to manage their fear, and the pressure of whatever mob that they most identify with. That's all the world has. They pull back that curtain, they see that paper in front of them, and those are the things that are speaking into their mind. Think of a brilliant election thinker like Newt Gingrich. He's a political election guru. He goes into 2020 and this election in the dark compared to how we can go into it if we appeal to the Word of God for guidance. This gift ought to enable you to look out over anything that stretches out in front of us with a measure of calm stability. Within the lanes God has set out, we can be at peace, even surrounded by turmoil. But if that's not enough for you tonight, let's consider one more practical application before we finish up. And that is God himself is always with us. Consider two passages with me. First, Colossians 1, 13 through 20. This one should be pretty familiar. We just heard a sermon on it. Colossians 1, 13 through 20, speaking about who Jesus is. It says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Secondly, a wonderful parallel passage, another wonderful parallel passage to our passage today, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This runs parallel to Joshua 1, 1 through 9 in many ways. And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I ask you, in light of these passages and everything we've really been considering in Joshua, what more reason have we to be strong and courageous than the person and the work that has been done by our Emmanuel, our God with us, Jesus Christ? Earlier we talked about this constant redemptive rope, this thread that ran from Abraham to Joshua. Now let's consider a bit further. Down that same thread. Because it continued to run past Joshua, through King David, through the exile, through the words of the prophets, to a manger and a cross and a tomb. But it wasn't cut off there either. We heard that this morning. In the third passage we read, the second passage we read a second ago, we heard Jesus give a word to his disciples, and by extension to all of us believers, a word that is strikingly similar to the words God spoke to Joshua. Go accomplish a monumental task and know that I am with you always, wherever you go. And he has been. So now, from the tomb, the thread continues through the first century in the church, and as it explodes in the early first century world, through the Dark Ages, through the Renaissance and the Reformation and the Enlightenment, into modernity, into post-modernity, government upon government has risen and fallen. Wave after wave of division and schism have been in the church. Incredible seasons of persecution have happened, and revival. Run down the thread with me. Maybe you don't know your church history, but run down it with me. And what has been the constant for us, the people of God, the new covenant people of God, on this thread from the tomb till now? It hasn't been any outside circumstance. None. Not leaders, not the numbers that we have on this earth, not the land that we occupy. It has only ever been our faithful, never-leaving Lord and Savior. And tonight, that thread remains unbroken. Tonight, it is not broken. 2020 United States and its government and its liberties are not the terminus of that thread. Through whatever comes of this COVID nonsense, it will not be broken. It will not be broken by progressive ideas. It will remain unbroken as the church continues to work through racial differences. It will remain unbroken through November 3rd and through the next 4 years of a president and through the next four presidents if God chooses to leave us here for that long. It will remain unbroken if Harbor Church shrinks and shrivels and closes, because it doesn't depend on us, a church, us, a nation, any of that. It will remain unbroken until Christ returns and all those for whom he died are gathered into him. Nothing in the world can stop the progress of the Word of God from doing its work, because it's God himself that empowers it. This is the God of Joshua that we serve. He is with us. Doesn't this truth fill you with courage? Maybe you were sitting here tonight going, the election's coming. Oh, I can't believe it. What's going to happen as we sit there? Will we know on that night who's the president? Will it be weeks? Will we get this justice? What if we get this justice and the Democrats go crazy and they pack the courts and our system of government falls? I don't know what will happen if that happens, except for this. I know what my job is and I know what yours is. To go and make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. We can do that. If we don't have the freedom to do it, we can do that. We have it now. Let's take advantage of it. Let's protect it as much as we can. But don't worship it. That should give you courage tonight. Courage on November 3rd. Courage on January 1. And as we go forward, we can say with the psalmist in another psalm, who or what then shall we fear with this God behind us? Let's pray.